you were with us last week, we reviewed the whole sort of first 24 chapters of the book of Exodus, the first two parts of this book. We saw in the first part, chapters 1 through 18, God's gifts of redemption as he delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then we saw God's grace to his people as he gave, through the law, as he gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in chapters 19 through 24. And the New Testament tells us that, and this is important because the New Testament tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10, that these things happened to the Israelites as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we as New Covenant believers, as Christians, see in the book of Exodus a prefiguring or a foreshadowing, if you will, of our experience of salvation in Christ. He who is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us to save his people from their sins. And so now, as the Israelites were set free from Egypt and slavery, or from slavery in Egypt, we have been set free from bondage to sin. We can now seek to love God and our neighbor with sincerity of heart through seeking to keep his law, just as the Israelites were commanded. But then as we introduced the final section of the book of Exodus last week, we took note that this final section, chapters 25 through 40, is about worship. And so the book of Exodus has these three parts: redemption, law, and then worship. Now last week I tried to drive home the point that while we often think about worship as a means to an end, God thinks about worship as an end in and of itself. That is to say, God redeems men and women through the blood of Jesus Christ so that they may worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the goal. That's man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's worship. That's his end state, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that worship is only an end. There are things that we benefit from, or we receive benefits in worship. There are good things that it produces. For one thing, it produces in us, as worshipers, growth in grace and in confidence. It's a means of discipleship and growth and discipline, of growing in Christ's likeness. Our chief end is the glory of God, and as we do that, we're trained, we're molded, and shaped more and more to be like Jesus. That's one of the purposes of gathering together as we worship together, to be shaped and molded more and more into the image of Christ. So today we come to this third section as concerning worship, and we're going to find that God gives very specific directions in the building of this tabernacle. But before he gives them the actual blueprints, he instructs Moses to raise a contribution from the people. And if you think about it, that just makes sense. If you want to build something, you have to have materials, right? And you need a budget and all that stuff to build something. So that's how it begins here in chapter 25. Let's look and see what happens. Now, in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alright, so here we have God commanding Moses to raise a contribution for the construction of the tabernacle. So today's sermon is on giving. Specifically giving to the Lord's work in the church. Now when we talk about this sort of thing, giving in the church, we oftentimes have questions, right? How should I give? What should I give? And then the most important question, why? Why should I give to the church and the work of the church? Well, it just so happens that this passage is kind of answering those questions in that order. The how, what, and why of giving towards the Lord's work. If you want, this is printed for you, this outline on the bottom of page 10 in the bulletin there. So first, we begin in verse 2, verse 2, where we have the how of giving. Verse 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. So there's our first point of our sermon this morning. The people of God are to give to the Lord's work from the heart, sincerely and voluntarily. Right? God commands that this contribution be raised for the building of the tabernacle, but he commands it that it be obeyed voluntarily by those whose heart moved them. Later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 35, this gathering of materials to build the tabernacle is called a free will offering. A free will offering. And it was called that because the contributions from the people of God were to come of their own volition by those whose heart moved them. It was not to be compulsory. And this is a principle we find also reiterated in the New Testament as well. This is what the way giving towards the Lord's work in the New Covenant is supposed to be. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul gives instruction about how the Corinthians are to give in support of their fellow believers who are suffering in Judea, right? Here's this almost entirely Gentile church. And he's saying, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ are these Jews living in Judea who are in the midst of a famine and they need help. And so he says to them, each one of you must do, this is 2 Corinthians 9, 7. He says, each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've heard that before, I'm sure. God loves a cheerful giver. But why? Here's probably never asked that question. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Why did he just say, you know, God loves a giver? Right? I mean, it's kind of like the old joke in Texas, you know. You ever seen, like, drive friendly the Texas way? I never understood that. Like, just drive safely. I don't care if you're friendly or not. You know, it doesn't matter to me what the state of your heart is as long as you don't hit me with your car, right? Drive safely. I don't care if you're friendly. But God does care about this sort of thing, right? Be a cheerful giver, not grudgingly or under compulsion. It's not enough just to give, apparently, right? God doesn't want automatons, robot givers who, you know, like Ebenezer Scrooge, are poring over their books and finding out, okay, well, I can give that much and maybe that much over there, right? But grudgingly giving a couple of coins here and there. He wants our giving to come from hearts that have been changed by the grace of God in salvation. He wants it to be voluntary and cheerful. So think about this, how very different this is from how the world tries to get your money or tries to coerce you to give or to buy something, right? The way the world wants people to give, right? God wants cheerful givers that are motivated by thankfulness for his grace. But man's way of motivating people to give usually boils down to one of two options, right? One of two motivations, profit or guilt, right? Those are usually the motivations, profit or guilt. First, profit, right? So you think about investments or sales, or sometimes you hear this method employed, God help us in the church. The appeal to your motivation for profit usually goes something like this. Consider what you will get in return for your investment. Right? So the investment broker says, put your money here or there and you'll most likely get a return on your investment. You will profit. Your money will grow. Or the salesman will say, you know, for only $1,100, you can have this beautiful flat screen TV, right? Pay the money and you will get in return something of value that you may enjoy, right? Watching that football game on the huge screen or whatever you would enjoy from that TV. But either way, you're investing or buying, and the motivation is usually the same. It's for profit. What do I get in return? How can I get the most bang for my buck? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this motivation of investing your money or purchasing something is always necessarily wrong, right? But what I am saying is that when it comes to giving to the church, to the Lord's work, for the support of his worship and his ministry, the motivation of profit is completely inappropriate. Right? Of course, the church ought to budget its finances and put them to good use, but seeking personal gain or profit from your giving to the church is a dangerous road to head down. You've maybe even seen some of this I've seen this in other churches where there are fundraising campaigns where the church would sell bonds, right, to its people, and then basically the the purchase of the bonds, you would get 15% interest or something like that on those bonds. You're loaning money, basically, the church on 15% interest, and now you're getting, you know, you're profiting from your loan that you're giving to the church. It's a church bond system. No one's seen those? Well, that's probably good. Hopefully they're going away. Because that's basically how can I profit, right? So just as an aside, though, there's a mental exercise that might be helpful to think about how you're giving to the church, right? Think about this. What if the federal government removed the nonprofit status of churches here in the United States? How would that affect your giving? Or would it affect it, right? It may happen at some point that status in the not-too-distant future, who knows, may be removed. And if and when that does happen, giving to the church will no longer be tax-deductible on your taxes, right? And I think at that point, some Christians are going to have to do some soul-searching, right, about their motivation for giving to the church. But the other motivation, right, in addition to profit, usually is guilt. And it's really the opposite, right? With the motivation of profit, the question is, what do I get in return? What will I receive? The motivation for guilt, the question is, how can I get rid of something? How can I get rid of my guilt? How can I offload this guilt by giving and get rid of this feeling I have? And the appeal to your motivation of assuaging your guilt often goes something like this. You know, consider all the starving people in the world and how much you have in comparison. Give to our charity, you'll feel better about yourself, right? Now again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that motivation of guilt is necessarily wrong, but what I am saying is that when it comes to giving to the church towards the Lord's work in support of the worship and ministry of His church, the motivation of guilt is completely inappropriate. Right? God, through Moses here, commands the Israelites to raise a contribution for the construction of the tabernacle, and God, through Paul, instructs the church in Corinth to give towards the Lord's work based not on profit, not on guilt, but on worship. Right? That's the point. It's an act of worship. How many of us think of that in that way, though, of giving the church? And considering our support of the church's work as an act of worship. Don't we usually default to one of these two motivations, though, of profit or guilt, right? We say to ourselves, well, what do I get from this, from my giving? Or how much can I assuage my guilt by giving? But we're examining our hearts, and as we're examining our hearts this morning with respect to giving, right, you may ask yourself, okay, so I know I'm supposed to give to support the Lord's work. It's a sincere and thankful heart as an act of worship. But how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what the rest of this passage is about. That's what points 2 and 3 are about. When you learn how you're supposed to give as an act of worship, when you come to understand what we're giving and why we're giving it. Okay? So consider what the Lord, through Moses, commands for the Israelites to give in raising a contribution or free will offering for the construction of the tabernacle. And all those items are listed in verses 3 through 7, right? There's precious metals and fabrics and apparently porpoise skins. We'll talk about that in a second. Construction materials, oil and incense, all these things for the construction of the tabernacle. So let me ask you, this is where I was kind of wondering about the porpoise skins. Where in the world are they getting porpoise skins in the middle of the desert, right? I mean, just 4 months before, the status of these people were slaves in Egypt. Just 4 months ago, working at hard labor for their taskmasters just to survive. So as slaves, where'd they get this stuff? Well, the answer is actually in the scriptures. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And this is right after the 10th and final plague, where God killed all the firstborn male sons in Egypt. And look at what it says there in verse 35 and 36. So Exodus 12, verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. All of these items that God commands for them to give in chapter 25 from the heart were simply those things that He had already provided for them when He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. It was not as if any of the Israelites could say, well, no, wait a minute, Moses. You're asking us to raise a contribution for all these things that I've acquired for myself. Right? No, anything and everything that the Israelites had in their possession was only in their possession because God had given it to them. And once again, what was true of the Israelites is true of us in the New Covenant as well. You know how sometimes, you know, people will put a little quote on their email signature block at the end there. I just found a good one from Calvin that I put on there. It's very short, but it's very, very true. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Think about that. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Anyway, that's not the one I want to talk to you about. I once saw a guy, a pastor, he had one on there. It said, the self-made man always worships the Creator. Think about that one. The self-made man always worships the Creator. How true that is. But think about it. The inverse is also true. The God-made man also always worships his Creator, or at least the one who recognizes it, right? And if you recognize that you are not a self-made man, but that everything that you have and all that you have comes from the one who created you and redeemed you, then you will worship him. And that's the point that we're seeing in our text this morning. If you want to learn how to give to the Lord's work as an act of worship from a sincere heart of gratitude, the first thing that you must recognize is that when you give, you're merely giving from that which the Lord has already provided for you. Now, if you're anything like me, then you have a tendency to think that what you have is yours because you've earned it through all of your hard work and determination, right? Too often we think about life like that, like it's a game of Monopoly, right? The goal is to buy Boardwalk and Park Place, build hotels, and tax everybody out of the game, right? And just charge them until you dominate, right? But even in Monopoly, you and I both know that we have no rightful claim to the things that we have in there, right? Because even within that game, it's often up to the roll of the dice, right? There's something outside of you that is helping you to acquire those things. It's not dependent on something that is in your control. It's dependent on something that's outside of your control, the roll of the dice. And in life, everything is dependent upon something else that is outside of our control as well. And that thing is God's providence. All that we are, all that we have, comes from our Creator, comes from our Redeemer. Like the Israelites who were former slaves in Egypt, we have no rightful claim to the things that we own. We have no rightful claim even to our families and our children, if you think about it, right? For that matter, we are but stewards of the good gifts that are ours by God's grace. But it's easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it, and think otherwise. We deceive ourselves into thinking that the things that we have belong to us as a result of our own hard work. Therefore, we need to protect and hold on to them at all costs. Right? Let me turn the Bible, in your Bible, if you would, to the New Testament, to James chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses in two different places here. But look at James chapter 1. Hebrews, James. James chapter 1. I think we would do well to heed these words from James 1, verse 16 and following. So James 1, 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now notice he doesn't say every spiritual gift, every spiritual thing, everything that you can't see, right? He says, no, it's all and everything, right? He's unequivocal. All and every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from our Father in heaven. And when you understand that concept, that every good gift is from God, then it becomes that much easier to see how different the Lord's command to give was from Pharaoh's command to give. Do you remember? Think about it, if you're in the Israelites' place, when you're thinking about, okay, when we lived under Pharaoh's, you know, and our taskmasters as slaves, Pharaoh said, make bricks for me, but go find your own straw. Right? And now here God says, make a tabernacle for me, and here I've already given you everything you need. Right? You see, Pharaoh was setting the Israelites up to fail, but God was setting them up to succeed in their obedience. I'm actually reminded of, this is how Paul admonishes fathers. Since we're here in the New Testament, go to Ephesians chapter 6. And just one verse here. Ephesians 6 verse 4. If you remember in chapter 5, he talks about marriage, and then he talks about parents here, and then he goes on to talk about servants after this. But look at Ephesians 6 verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you have the NIV, it says exasperate, right? There. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Or here in my translation, provoke your children to anger. Now, if you think about it, that's a hard thing to kind of wrap your mind. For a long time, I couldn't figure out what in the world does that mean, right? Provoking one's children to anger, not exasperating them. What does that mean? I think I understand what it means to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but how is that the opposite of provoking them to anger or exasperating them? Well, maybe this will help. Notice, Ephesians 6, 4 has two parts to it, right? Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger. That's part one. And then part two, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The difference between the first half of Ephesians 6, 4 and the second half is the difference between Pharaoh and God, right? A father who exasperates or provokes his children to anger is one who, like Pharaoh, sets them up to fail. He gives them commands that it's impossible for them to obey. And he sets them up to fail. But the father who brings up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is one who, like the Lord himself, sets his children up to succeed in their obedience. He gives them everything they need to fulfill his commands. And that's precisely what the Lord does with respect to giving. He commands us to give, but he also provides us with the things that are necessary for us to obey. All right, well, let's get back to our text, Exodus 25. We first noted that God doesn't want robot givers, right? Rather, he commands that we give, that our giving come from a heart that is moved by sincere gratitude and worship. Second, we've taken note that in order for us to give from hearts that have been moved by sincere gratitude and worship, we must first recognize and acknowledge that all that we are and all that we have is not ours by our own right. All that we have are gifts from God. He commands us to give with worshipful hearts from that which he has already given to us and provided. So, if you're still in the New Testament, look back at Exodus 25. And let's look at the final verse of our text that we read this morning, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Here's the why, or the purpose, for the raising of a contribution from the people. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. You see what God is saying. I've raised this free will offering in order to make a holy place in your midst so that I may dwell among my people. Now, specifically, he's talking about the tabernacle, right? And the tent of meeting. Now, of course, we know now, since the coming of Christ, the idea of sanctuaries or holy places is done away with. The building or ground upon which a church building is built or constructed is no more holy than the house next door or the park down the street, right? It's simply a piece of dirt with a structure on it, right? So if we don't give to the Lord's work in order to make a holy place on earth where God can dwell in the midst of his people as the Israelites did, so why do we give to the Lord's work and to his ministry in and through the church today? Well, think about it this way. What if a weird series of tornadoes came through and it was, okay, Sunday night at midnight, so nobody's in the building, and all the church buildings in a 100-mile radius of Killeen are destroyed. That's it. The tornadoes target all the churches, right? And all the church buildings are gone and destroyed. And they're taken out. So if that happened, would Hill Country Presbyterian Church still exist? Yes, of course. I mean, we don't even have our own building. So, I mean, kind of illustration kind of speaks for it. It's easy in our congregation, right? Because the church, right, this church is comprised not of wood and of brick and mortar and sheetrock and paint. The church is a worshiping community of believers, right? So Christ doesn't dwell in a building or a tabernacle or a temple, right? He dwells in his people. And so here's the point. In the new covenant, the Lord doesn't take up residence or dwell in the tabernacle or tent of meeting, but he does still dwell or tabernacle among us just in a different way. Let me show you what I mean. Take your Bibles. We'll look at one more passage this morning. I think should be, look at John chapter 1. We've already heard these words in our service this morning, but I want to show you something interesting about this verse. John chapter 1, verse 14, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. This is the prologue of John's gospel where he's describing the Logos, the word that became flesh, right? And the eternal Son of God who became man and as the Lord Jesus Christ. And now look what he says in verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I want you to look there. Do you see that word dwelt? I think most all translations say dwelt. He dwelt among us. Literally, that word means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. It's actually just the verb form of the noun tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. It's the same root word that is used in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, for tabernacle, right? In the Old Testament, God tabernacled or dwelt among His people in a tent of meeting. And now here's the Apostle John teaching us that Jesus is the true tabernacle, right? In the New Covenant, God still tabernacles, but He tabernacles in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's how that relates to the why or the purpose of our giving to the Lord's work in the church today. Stay with me here, because this is the final. This is where we've been heading. This is where we're trying to land. Okay, so this is probably the most important point. If Christ is the true tabernacle in and through whom God dwells or tabernacles with His people, and if He takes up residence in a people through the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the gospel that has been entrusted to we, His church, that when you and I give to the Lord's work in the church and in this church, we are giving to enable God's tabernacling ministry. Through giving from what God has already given us, we are supporting the worship and work of the church. By giving to the Lord's work in the church, we're supporting and growing God's tabernacling ministry, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Can you think of a more glorious or important word for you to give to than to support God's tabernacling ministry? Through simple gifts to the church, you're supporting the work of God's worshiping community. You're supporting God's tabernacling in the hearts of men and women. You're expanding the tabernacling ministry of God to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And here, particularly in Killeen, to soldiers and their families and all and those in the area. I remember when I was on active duty as a chaplain back at Fort, when it was still Fort Benning, at Fort Liberty, on active duty, for about 2 years I ran a coffee house. It was a Christian coffee house that met on post on Friday nights, and we'd bring in local bands, and then the chaplains would have, they'd have two sets of music, and the chaplains, we would lead a Bible study in between each set on Friday nights. It was mostly single soldiers who came to this. But when I first took over the coffee house, the chaplain who had preceded me, he was the one who started it, and so he wrote the SOP, right? The standard operating procedure. We use acronyms and forget what they mean. The standard operating procedure, right? The thing that was supposed to run the doctor that ran it, right? When I read it, I was kind of surprised to find something in the finances section. He built a rule into the manual that said that the head chaplain, who was now me, who oversees the chapel, was to give 10% of his salary to the chapel. To this ministry, to this coffee house. And I struggled with that, with that rule that he had built into the SOP. I mean, it wasn't an official, you know, army doctrine. This was an SOP that this chaplain had written. But I struggled with it for basically two reasons. One, giving to the Lord's work ought to not be compulsory, right? there should not be like, hey, we're coming to check your books, family, on this Friday. We're going to look over your books and make sure you're giving 10% or whatever percentage we're going to pick as a church. It should not be that way or compulsory in any way. It should come from the heart that is grateful, right, of His good gifts, recognizing that all that we have is not our own, but the blessing and provision of God. But the second reason I wrestled with that rule was because of the priority of the giving of God's people ought to be to the church, right? The place of Christ's tabernacling. That doesn't mean you shouldn't give to parachurch ministries or other good causes or to missionaries or to other, you know, to other good things. But what it does mean is that our priority of our giving ought to be in support of Christ's tabernacling ministry in the church, in God's community, in His worshiping community. And the tabernacling ministry of the church ought to be our priority in giving, because the church is where God tabernacles and brings Himself glory. How do we know that? Well, quite simply because the Bible tells us so. Let me show you one last. In fact, you don't even need to turn in your Bible. Just look at our what's going to be our benediction this morning. It's in the bulletin on page 9 there. These are Paul's words from the end of Ephesians 3. Look what he says, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Notice not me, within us. To Him be the glory, where? In the church. And where? And in Christ Jesus. To all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Lord has established that He will glorify Himself in His church and in Christ Jesus, because the church is where Christ tabernacles. Let's pray.